And we are going to be in, as has mentioned before, as we read, Ezekiel 38. It would be very good to keep your Bibles open, because you're going to need it. All right. Now, Ezekiel 38 and 39 are chapters that will bring out, let me see here, what did I do with that? Ah, there it is. Ezekiel 38 and 39 are chapters among many that will bring out prophecy theorists that are quite dogmatic in their proclamations about what it means, when it's going to occur, who the players are. And there's a lot of room for discussion on all of those things. And we all have a tendency to hold our beliefs on what those are. There are some things that mentioned that can be readily identified in chapters 38 and 39, but others require a bit of research and informed speculation. And one of the things that we have to understand is there's so much here that cannot be held dogmatically, and there's a lot here that cannot be held doctrinally, but there are certain things that can be, and that's what we're concentrating on. This prophecy has held the fascination of interpreters and teachers and students who've been trying to add detail to the identity of Gog and the named territories and the battle described in this chapter from the beginning. And it has led to flights of fancy, and it's also, we see solid argument. So it's a difficult problem, and there's not an entirely clear solution for several reasons. And if you think about the fact that this prophecy was 2,500 years ago, at least 2,500 years ago, if not more, then, you know, a lot, so much has changed since then. And so what we see here is used in the language of that time and needs to be brought forward a bit, and so sometimes there's some difficulty in doing that. Now, I've consulted different commentaries by trusted teachers, and what I encounter are arguments that are logical and valid. And then I also encounter some that are clearly decided by particular prejudices, you know, and some that have become dated, you know, just that I've listened to over the last, you know, that have been put out there over the last 30, 40 years, some, again, teachers I trust, and they've become dated as geopolitics and technology change faster than ever, you know. Social and technological change that used to be measured in decades are now measured in days. And again, I use the example, who would have thought just a couple of years ago that we would have been talking about artificial intelligence, you know, and now that is that. That seems to be occupying our mind about, you know, how that's going to play into what we consider the last days and the rise of the Antichrist and all those things. Well, we didn't even have that in our mind, other than, you know, if you were into science fiction. So there's we just had to be very careful in how we approach this. Now, I can offer some thought on what I believe are the timeless truths and those things that we can hold to doctrinally. Just from a point of personal desire, I don't want to have somebody listen to this 5 years from now, should the Lord delay, and say, man, he got that completely wrong, you know? So I'm going to stick to, I think, that what are the transcendental truths. Again, I will be introducing some things, you know, that what it looks like today, but I can't make those, you know, dogmatic statements. So this is the primary focus. The purpose of the prophecy is God's zealous relationship with Israel and his plan to restore them. We also need to understand that it's a primary example of God's sovereignty and man's will being used to accomplish God's will and execute judgment. And it results in God being glorified. Those three things, we can for sure say that this is what Ezekiel 38 and ultimately 39 teach. And it's worthwhile now at this point to recall that chapter 37 of Ezekiel speaks of the dry bones of Israel coming together. So let's you know, go back to I'm not going to read through it, just kind of talk through it, but just, you know, you go back to Ezekiel 37, and Ezekiel is given this vision of these dry bones, you know, and the presence of bones, of course, represents death. If you see bones, it's death, because there's no flesh, there's no blood on them. So dry bones means long dead, you know. If they are dry, if there's nothing to these bones, that means they've been dead for a long, long time. So there is no hope of resuscitation. There's no hope of revival. You know, even if a body is declared dead, there's still that slim hope, if nothing else. You know, when in Jesus' time, he actually raised people from the dead. But if you're talking about dry bones, there's no hope of revival. So Ezekiel was commanded to prophesy over these dry bones. And he told, you know, he was, the Lord called him to tell them to come together. So the bones themselves came together. And then he saw sinew and flesh come upon the bones, but there was no life. And so the Lord said, you know, to prophesy this, that there's no life, there's no breath. Amongst the Jews today, if there's any relationship with God at all, and that's statistically rare, those of Jewish heritage today are mostly atheistic, and if they're not, they're agnostic, and there's a very small minority that are truly devoted to the things of God. So if there is any relationship with God amongst the Jews today, it is through works and the law, not the Spirit of God. There's no ruach, there's no breath. And so when Ezekiel is prophesying this, these bones come together, there's flesh, there's blood, there is a sense of life, but there is no spirit. Ezekiel 37, 11 through 14 says, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel.'" He continues, and he says, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. And you shall know it, that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." So this prophecy has only been partially fulfilled. The bones have been reassembled. Muscle has been put on the bones. Israel's a mighty army, and they've come back as a nation, the only nation in the history of mankind to come back as a nation, especially after 2,000 years gone, even using their original language of Hebrew. That has never been done in the history of mankind, and so they are a nation back in the land as of May 14th, 1948, 75 years ago this year. But the Spirit of God is not yet in them. So the ultimate fulfillment is the restoration of Israel as a nation unto himself, which is going to happen after the events of chapters 38 and 39. This is going to be part of the catalyst that brings them to that. So chapter 38 explains the events and the players involved as best that we can identify them. And again, that's, you know, there's some informed speculation, and so we can kind of put a name to it, but we can't be dogmatic about it. So chapter 38 explains the events and the players involved, and some who are conspicuous by their absence, by the way, some that you would think that would be involved in the situation are not. And then chapter 39 describes the aftermath of God's judgment. So one thing to clear up immediately, I am absolutely convinced that this has to occur prior to the seven-year tribulation period and cannot be considered the Battle of Armageddon. And I think the scripture, I think the text itself explains why. Nor can it be considered a battle after the millennial kingdom. What cannot be proclaimed dogmatically is when it occurs relative to the rapture. Is it before or after? I've got, again, my opinion on it. And I'll be more than happy to give it to you. So the title for today is The Hook. So now the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal." So there's some language problems right here at the very start. So in this general context of God's restoration of Israel, again, of Ezekiel 37, and then, you know, how he's going to do that through Ezekiel 38, Ezekiel prophesied against somebody by the name of Gog, a ruler, and Magog, which is the place of Gog. Now, there is no other Old Testament description of or connection with Gog apart from 1 Chronicles 5:14, which simply states that it's the family line of Reuben, and it has no relevance to this passage. That's it. That's the only mention that we have. Gog seems to be a wholly new and very strange enemy of Israel. So Magog is mentioned as a descendant of Japheth in Genesis 10:2 and 1 Chronicles 1:5. It's never presented as a threat or an enemy of Israel in any other place. It's just mentioned as part of a family tree. Now, the phrase Prince of Rosh has also been translated as Chief Prince. Now, if you think about it, one of the feast days that the Jews celebrate today is called Rosh Hashanah, so the Hebrew word head is Rosh, as in Rosh Hashanah, head of the year, or the modern Jewish New Year. So Rosh is, so it says the Prince of Rosh, is that a place? Or is that more of a description? So the idea that the word Rosh describes the greatness of the prince, not a place where the prince rules. So a lot of translators and interpreters don't agree if it should be the Prince of Rosh or if it means chief or head prince. Okay? And now, but the NIV and the NASB, it says the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal instead of King James and New King James, where it says Prince of Rosh. So I lean towards this is the chief prince as opposed to Rosh being a place. That also brings up some other issues that we're going to be getting to in terms of what that means. So if Rosh is understood as a name of a people or a place, it has no other connection or reference in the Old Testament. And there's a lot of people that think that Rosh speaks of Russia or the Russians because of the similarity in the names, or the sound of the names. So Meshach and Tubal, we know, were peoples to the north of Israel, somewhere near the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, and these were people nowhere else noted in the Old Testament for any threat, any animosity towards Israel. Now, again, if Rosh sounds a lot like Russia, then we have a tendency to go, well, Meshach and Tubal sound similar to Moscow and Tobolsk, and I've heard that argument a lot. But just because they sound similar is not enough to make a certain connection with Russia and her cities, you know. There's a lovely city in France called Versailles, and there's a city in Indiana called Versailles, you know. Just because there's a similarity, even in the way that they're spelled, doesn't necessarily mean that there's any connection at all. So none of these enemies are the old ones that we think about, you know, in terms of Israel. This is very new, okay? Now, there's a lot of older commentators, Matthew Poole, John Trapp, Adam Clark, identify Gog with Antiochus Epiphanes. You know, that he was the persecutor of the Jewish people during the Maccabean Revolt, or prior to the Maccabean Revolt in the intertestamentary period. I can't agree with that because I think there's prophecy yet to be fulfilled and it just doesn't fit. Others see Gog as a king who lived more than 100 years before Ezekiel as the king of Lydia. Again, I think that they run too quickly to bring these together simply because of the similarity of the name of Gyges and Gog. And then the land of Magog. Magog is a descendant of Japhet. In Genesis 10:2, in the Table of Nations, Josephus, in his Antiquities, noted this was the land then known as the land of the Scythians. It was a mountainous region around the Black and the Caspian Seas, and that's what's generally accepted amongst most theologians and scholars today, is that the land of Magog is the land of the Scythians, which is north of the Black Sea. Now, if you look at the Table of Nations, I don't know if you can see that well. The whole point being, if you kind of look towards the center, there is the Black Sea there. And the Scythians are the tribal ancestors of modern-day Russia. Okay? That much we know. Now, Meshach and Tubal, the biblical because of biblical and extra-biblical data, you know, and it's... there's not a lot of it there. It implies that Meshach and Tubal are geographic areas or countries that could be in eastern modern Turkey, southwest of Russia, and northwest of Iran. The land of Meshach is also used, here's a clue, the land of Meshach is also used in Psalm 120, verse 5, as a generic reference to a barbarous region where those who hate peace live, as we see that in Psalm 120, verses 6 through 8, verse 5 through 8, excuse me, those who hate peace. Now, that same psalm goes on to say, it mentions being in the tents of Kedar, you know, just mourning the fact that they're in the tents of Kedar, who are descendants of Ishmael. Okay, so that's that whole area right there. So if it is indeed Russia, if Gog is indeed Russia, then whomever Gog is will have some rule over what is now Ukraine, the Crimean Peninsula, possibly over northern Turkey, depending upon where you put Tubal. If Tubal is south of the Black Sea, it's in Turkey. And if that's the case, Gog will also be in the prince of that area, which is currently not the case in any way. If it's north of the Black Sea, it's now what is now the Ukraine and the Crimean Peninsula and possibly Armenia. So, again, around that area of the Black Sea. And it says, "Behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh," or chief prince. Again, similar sounding names, doesn't certainly identify Rosh with Russia. But what we do know about Gog, I think, puts it pretty squarely in the camp that it is Russia. We know they're a previously unnamed enemy. You know, Babylon we know about, Assyria we know about, Egypt we know about as enemies of Israel. But this ruler Gog, he rules over more than one people. Again, if you think about it, who did we think that was going to be back in the 70s and 80s? The USSR. Well, the USSR doesn't exist anymore. In Putin's mind, it needs to exist. Is that going to happen before he dies? I don't know. You know, how much of that is he going to reestablish? I don't know. I can't even begin to know. So, this is a previously unnamed enemy, and we know that Gog rules over more than one people, including Meshach and Tubal, and that Gog's territory is found in the far north in respect to Israel. So basically, one of the things we can say is that if we're looking at Ezekiel 38 and 39 literally, then there's this northern confederacy of nations that's above the Black and Caspian Seas, and it's going to be in conjunction with Persia, and with North Africa, and they're going to invade Israel, okay? Now, something that is kind of interesting is that Moscow is almost due north of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is on the 35th longitude, Moscow is the 37th. As you get closer to the North Pole, those longitudes get closer and closer, and so Moscow is almost due north, slightly to the east, less than 100 miles north of Jerusalem. That's about as far north as you can get. So when we read this kind of thing, we go, okay, well, maybe that is the case. Maybe it is. So in verses 4 to 6, the Lord's going to lead them by the hook. It says, "I will turn you around," meaning it's very specific. You know, I'm going to turn your face towards what's happening. And not only that, I'm going to put a hook in your jaw and lead you out. If somebody puts a hook in your jaw, you're going to follow, you know. And with all your armies and your horses and your horsemen, so God promises to bring Gog with all his army against Israel. And so whatever Gog's own motivations for attack and invasion might be, there would be an overriding divine purpose in this. God is in control of this. And so we always, in this situation, we always have to come back to Psalm 2, which is why the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing, you know. But the Lord in heaven laughs and he holds them in derision. The Lord is in control. So those who see Gog as a leader of Russia have offered many ideas as to why Russia would invade Israel. Okay? Warm water port off the Mediterranean. A desire to control the oil market, you know, a desire for Dead Sea minerals. You know, at the time of this writing, there's an active, you know, we're in a proxy war in Syria. You know, the United States and Russia are in a proxy war in Syria. which is why Syria is not mentioned in any of this. They got nothing going on. They don't have anything to invade Israel with. And so the reader has to look at these things and kind of decide for yourself, you know, but political and military circumstances constantly change. And so we can't make anything dead set. But this we know, whatever has been put in Gog's heart to do, we know that it's the Lord himself who is going to compel Gog to come against Israel. It is God's sovereign will that's going to accomplish this. That we know, that we can say for sure. He says, with all your armies and horses and horsemen all splendidly clothed, and so Ezekiel describes the army, I think with the terms that made sense to him and were relevant to most of history. Some teachers would say, you know, well, you know, with everything that's gone on technologically, we've been reduced to two, you know, horses and horsemen and armies and all that fun stuff instead of the technology that we have, the war technology that we currently have. I don't see that necessarily as the case. There's nothing in here that speaks particularly of nuclear war, you know, that would wipe everything out, which would certainly change the scenery of what's going on. I think what he's communicating in the language of the day is this was a large, fast, well-equipped army ready for conquest. You know, if he were to say, and there's going to be these machines that fly overhead, and there's going to be these things that have projectiles coming out of him, everybody go, what are you talking about? So what he's trying to convey is the idea of this army that is ready for conquest. And then he says, in some of the translations, you see Cush and Put. Here you have Ethiopia and Libya that are named. You also have Persia that's named. So coming from the far north, verse 15, Gog has his allies to the west, Persia, which is modern-day Iran. That we know for sure. To the south, Ethiopia. To the east of Israel, Libya. Now, Ethiopia and Libya are more than just the current borders. What that does, what that encompasses is most of northern and the eastern coast of Africa, with the exception of Egypt. Okay? So those are much, much larger contingents. Gomer, who's Gomer? And all its troops. And some people place that pretty confidently in Cappadocia, which is in modern Turkey. The house of Targarma from the far north, that's regarded as the Armenian people to the north of Israel. Also, you know, again, could be considered part of Turkey. So, again, the specific nations, that tells us at least three things. That the nations allied with Gog and Magog come from every direction against Israel. So it's going to be like this against Israel. And the number of listed nations allied with Gog and Magog is seven. There are seven nations that are listed. And so, again, there's a fullness or a completeness in the opposition. And that the confederation of nations listed outside of Russia and its territories are all Islamic. Okay? Now, Turkey and Russia are not particularly friendly with one another. They have to work with each other since they share borders and the Black Sea, and they have market together. So they have to work with each other, but they're not particularly fond of each other. Now, since the 1950s, Turkey has had the second largest army in NATO behind only the United States. Okay, think about that for a moment. And they've continually sought to be part of the European Union, and the EU continues to drag their feet for very particular reasons, you know, known only to them, really. Now, when during the Ukrainian invasion by Russia, all of a sudden Sweden and Norway, who were never going to join NATO, all of a sudden going, hey, we want to join NATO. You know, so, but Turkey is saying Sweden's not coming in because of the Kurdish nationalists that they support. So we're not going to allow Sweden to come in. So they just recently agreed to allow Sweden to become part of NATO if Europe would allow Turkey to join the European Union. So those things are still going on. At the same time, President Erdogan, who recently had an election, quote, is increasingly militant in his acceptance of Islam. And a lot of it is because of, you know, the West isn't doing him any favors. But since his country right now is suffering economically with high inflation and a really a catastrophic drop in the value of their currency, the lira against the dollar, they're hurting. And so he's got to take economic measures, make sure that he's, you know, still dealing with the West, make sure he's still dealing with Russia. You know, China's getting in there now. And so it's very unclear why they would agree to be part of this coalition of armies other than just their ideology, their Islamic ideology. You know, it's not because they're friends with Russia. So, but we do know that Persia, Iran, Russia is definitely involved in Iran. You know, they've been Iran's primary ally, and their primary armament supplier have been forever. You know, there's a mutual hatred of the United States and Europe with Iran and Russia. And so that one, you know, it kind of makes sense. And the fact that Persia was known as Persia forever until the early 1900s. Until it became Iran. So we see these things and go, okay, that makes sense. All right, those kind of things make sense. But we can't, again, we can only look at it and say, legitimately, at this point, I can see it happening. Now let's talk about the possibility of when. Again, can't be dogmatic, but there is a strong scriptural support to suggest that the invasion happens, I believe, after the rapture, and soon after the Antichrist signs the peace treaty with Israel. Now, does that mean if we disagree with each other that we can no longer have communion? No. We can no longer walk together? No. Again, these are the conclusions that I have drawn based upon Scripture. If I were to see something different, then I would have to reevaluate. But this is my current thinking. Since it includes a guarantee of peace and safety from this 10-kingdom federation out of the old Roman Empire that we see in Daniel, and this confederation helps to rebuild the temple, the Antichrist is leading this effort, that may provoke the surrounding Islamic nations to be willing to invade and say, no, you can't do that because we've got the Dome of the Rock right there and we've got the Al-Aqsa Mosque, so you can't build the temple, and so we're going to come after you, and we're just going to take care of this once and for all. And that's the possibility that this has happened, and so they're saying this can't happen. And so the other thing that that we see is that absent from this list of nations are Egypt, Jordan, and Saudi Arabia. Now, our current administration and the one prior to Trump continues to alienate them and push them more into the arms of Russia and China. All of those nations. China is now a big deal negotiator in the Middle East. And these nations have become more and more, those nations that I mentioned, Egypt, Jordan, and Saudi Arabia, have become more willing to deal with Israel. Of course, we know that Egypt was the first to sign a peace treaty with them back in the 70s, Jordan in the 80s. Saudi Arabia was so close, still had to deal with some things, you know, especially with the Abrahamic Accords that came through the Trump administration, you know, and that was, Saudi Arabia seemed to be like the next one, you know, but they've been allowing more and more things to occur, such as, you know, airspace rights and that kind of stuff. They're not a peace treaty, but they're just inching closer and closer. So Saudi Arabia is much more concerned about Iran than they are about Israel. And so they're trying to stay, they're trying to ride the middle. So that's kind of the geopolitics of today, all right? Now let's get back to the scripture where it says in verses 7 through 9, there's the actual invasion. It says, prepare yourself and be ready. Gog would come with great armies against Israel, and they had to prepare and be ready, because they came drawn by God, and they would serve his purpose, but they would be prepared and ready. Now, it also says, after many days in the latter years, so this prophecy of Gog and Magog, you know, Ezekiel made it very clear, or the Lord made it very clear, I should say, to Ezekiel, it's not going to be fulfilled soon, but in the very last days, you know, they would come against Israel after Israel had been brought back from the sword and gathered from many people, which again happened throughout the 1900s, and then became a nation in 1948. in fulfillment of previous prophecies. So the attack will eventually come in the latter years, verse 8, which clearly throws it into the end times, which I believe is our day. Now, all of them dwell safely, it says. Gog's going to come against Israel when they enjoyed security in their land. Again, that leads me to believe that it's sitting under some kind of political protection under this ten kingdom European Union, if you will, this remnant of the Roman Empire. And with their impressive defense and system, there's this degree of safety. Now they've got the Iron Dome and they've got this amazing army, and they're doing really well against attacks that come against them, but they're also continually under attack, so it's not a time of peace and safety. So if somebody is saying, hey, we're going to take care of you, we're going to protect you, that I think would fit into here, which is part of the reason, which is a strong reason why I believe that this has happened after the rapture and after the peace treaty that the Antichrist makes with them to help build their temple. But he says, you'll ascend coming like a storm. So the armies of Gog would come against Israel as a great destructive power, something like a plague, you know, and it's going to come like a storm. We've had a couple of recent storms that were pretty substantial, and they came in, boom, you know. And a lot of times, you know, we see terror and confusion when those storms come in. We have seen that most people forget how to drive, with this sudden, powerful storm. So in sheer number, this attack should succeed in overcoming Israel's forces, no matter how good they are, because they're coming from all directions, all these nations, you know. And so in sheer number, this attack should succeed in overcoming Israel's forces, even though it has a very strong and modern army. Now, if you think about it, they're as strong as they've ever been. I mean, the strongest than they've ever been, I should say. And back in their very, very nascent days as a nation, as a matter of fact, the day after they were declared a nation by the United Nations in the War of Independence, Egypt, Syria, Jordan, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, and Lebanon came against them, and they fought them all back. The Six-Day War, Egypt, Syria, Jordan, all came against them, fought them all back. As a matter of fact, during that time, they actually claimed additional territory in Israel. Yom Kippur War in 1973, Egypt and Syria, supported by Saudi Arabia, Kuwait, Libya, Algeria, Tunisia, Sudan, Morocco, and Jordan. They're all supporting Egypt and Syria as they're attacking Israel. And those folks were supplied by the USSR. And what did Israel do? Reclaim Jerusalem. So we've seen God's hand in this all the time, but even this one is different. Even this one is different. Verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. So God deliberately pulled Gog and his allies to come against Israel. At the same time, Gog had his own evil plan in mind, or has his own evil plan in mind by the thoughts in his own mind. And so the Lord didn't drag this guy, this chief prince, unwillingly to come against Israel. This is something that we can apply to our own lives here. God may use you if you're doing good or doing evil to further his will. Let me say that again. God may use you if you are doing good or doing evil to further his will. Maybe not on a historic or on an international level or national level, but certainly in the lives of those people around you. If you remember in Genesis, when Joseph finally revealed himself to his brothers, he told them, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. In James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So, again, God will use... I mean, he used Judas. Did he force Judas to betray Jesus? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But God's sovereign will be done, and he will use whatever is at his hand. And if you are willing to be used for good, God will use you for good. If you're willing to be used for evil, God will use you as well to complete his will. He is not the author of evil. But what we see happening, a classic example, of course, is the fact that the reason why Israel, it was so easy, I say that relatively, for Israel to become a nation in 1948 was because of what happened in World War II. So God used what happened there in order to change the hearts of the kings and to allow Israel to become a nation. So individually, you have a choice to be used for good, doing God's will. But if you're going to go against him, he'll use that too. But you will suffer the consequences. He says, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. So the first evil thought Gog had against Israel was to attack them because they seemed defenseless. And they're gathered back into the land. And also to take plunder, right? To take advantage of the wealth, an economic interest. So they're gathered back in the land of prosperity. There's plunder to seize. Now, Israel has one of the greatest economies in the world and is an exporter of agriculture and medical technologies. They're also a huge importer of things. They're just a phenomenal country in terms of what they contribute to the world. They're the 28th largest economy and 20th most complex, with a population of just over 9 million people. That population's ranked 98th in the world, but yet they're the 28th largest economy. Within the last 15 years, there have been massive reserves of natural gas, even more so of shale oil. They've never been considered an oil-producing country. Now they are trying to bring that online. And if fully developed, these would be a threat to Russia's European market, certainly the natural gas. And then, of course, with this shale oil, it would be a threat to some, it would bring market prices down on our gasoline, assuming we still have gasoline cars. So recently, the Biden administration pulled support for a planned gas pipeline to Cyprus and Italy because they cited economic and environmental reasons. So these things are coming against Israel. But if Gog's up here going, hey, I don't have a problem with it, I'll go down there and I'll invade them, I'll take it, and I'll develop this stuff. And as a matter of fact, I think 2 years ago, perhaps, when the war on energy began, Israel actually went to Russia to begin talking to them about helping to develop their gas and oil. So Gog is in it for the plunder, but I think his confederates, the nations surrounding Israel, are in it for hatred, hoping to destroy Israel and eliminate it from existence like they have been since they became a nation. Now, he also describes this in this scripture as in the midst of the land. Now, Charles Feinberg says this. This is a couple of very long quotes, so bear with me. An interesting phrase is employed to define the place where God's people will be dwelling. It is called the middle, literally the navel of the earth, as explained in Ezekiel 5:5. The land of Israel is in the center of the earth as far as God's purpose for the world are concerned. And rabbinic literature states, as the navel is set in the center of the human body, so is the land of Israel the navel of the world. Situated in the center of the world, and Jerusalem in the center of the land of Israel, and the sanctuary in the center of Jerusalem, and the holy place in the center of the sanctuary, and the ark in the center of the holy place, and the foundation stone before the holy place, because from it the world was founded. That's how much God has his eyes on Israel, and his eyes specifically on Jerusalem. That's why it's such a holy place. That's why it's such a contested holy place, is because God has his eyes on it. And he says it is in the very center. This passage goes on to talk about Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish. So the trading people of the world look upon Gog's interest, or their the invasion with purpose and intent. It's very possible, you know, that they kind of raise their hand and go, well, gosh, you shouldn't be doing that. But I think that it's more about the fact that they could benefit from Gog's conquest and plunder of Israel, you know. Now, granted, the United States is Israel's strongest ally, and I think that Israel is the United States' strongest ally, frankly, in the Middle East. And unfortunately, depending upon the administration, that that relationship tends to strengthen and weaken. But they have been, you know, it has been strong overall for the most part since the beginning. But I think Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish are probably kind of sitting back and going, we could benefit from this. Now, we know that Sheba and Dedan are Arabs. Okay, now, does that is that just the Arabian continent? Very possible. Tarshish has been identified with Great Britain. It's been identified with Spain or Sardinia. I can't really put a strong opinion to that. You know, they may be actively involved. They may even raise a mild protest, but war is always profitable for somebody. It is always profitable for somebody. And so they may be sitting back just waiting for the opportunity to cash in. You know, the young lions of Tarshish, you know, if you believe that Tarshish is Great Britain, and there's that argument, then who are the young lions of Tarshish? Well, it'd be the United States, that would be Australia, you know. But it could also mean strong leaders or princes. It could mean greedy rulers of these commercial communities, you know. But I believe that people are going to benefit from this war, or they think they're going to benefit from this war, because somebody always gets rich in wartime. So Gog acts on his evil plan in verse 14 through 17. It says, you will come from your place out of the far north. That to me is the strongest argument for this being Russia. The place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you. So at the appointed time, Gog and his allies are going to come against Israel. It includes the seven nations or peoples mentioned in verses 3 through 6, and likely means more that are not specifically mentioned. All of them riding on horses, a great company. Again, a swift military attack, an unstoppable storm. It's going to be in the latter days. He emphasizes this again, this attack against Israel would happen in the last days of human history as we know it. And God's going to bring it to pass then to glorify himself among the nations. Because he says, so the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you. So this dramatic battle in the latter days has led a lot of people to speculate when Gog and his allies would attack Israel. So a lot of people just think it's a parable, you know, that God's going to always protect his people. But this clearly talks about the latter years, you know. And we need to understand that I believe it's going to happen in the final moments of human history. Final years, I should say, of human history. So again, there's a lot more that we don't know than what we do, but here's what we know. So let me recap. A leader from the north, Gog, not an ancient enemy of Israel, is going to lead a confederation of nations against Israel. So he's the chief prince. He is the leader. He's the one that's doing this. He's going to be motivated by his own evil plans, but God is going to put a hook in his mouth, in his jaw. He's going to turn his attention and put a hook in his jaw and say, you really have no choice. You're going to come this way. But he didn't plant those thoughts in his head. God has simply acted on the plans that were there. It's going to happen in the latter days. At this point, more than 2,500 years from Ezekiel's time. They're going to come from the north, south, east, and west. It's going to include modern Iran. It's going to include people from the lands of modern Turkey, northern and eastern Africa, except Egypt, perhaps Armenia. Some people want to throw Germany in there, you know, as Gomer, you know, from the Table of Nations. I'm not sure. That, to me, doesn't fit. Gog and his allies will come as a massive, swift, and well-equipped army, and they're going to come against Israel when they're gathered back to their land, which they are. So none of this could have happened prior to 1948. Gog is going to come against Israel when they enjoy considerable safety, when they're prosperous. They are that now. But again, considerable safety, I think that requires somebody watching over them, if you will. A strong confederation to watch over them, to protect them, even though they're going to end up not protecting them. Other nations are going to watch and wonder how they might benefit themselves from Gog's conquest of Israel. Now, my prayer is that if the United States is one of those that kind of sits back and sees what happens, my prayer is that because an overwhelming number of us are gone, you know, and that the United States truly has, I mean, it's propelling into wickedness now, but my prayer is that the church and the influence of the church is gone at that time, and so that's why they're unwilling to support Israel in any way. Just personal prayer. Yeah, the Lord is going to defend Israel. He's going to defeat Gog, and he's going to glorify himself among the nations. So this victory is going to fulfill the prophetic expectation of several previous prophets of Israel, because Ezekiel specifically says that the prophets have already stated. So this helps us suppose when God, in God's future prophetic plan, this battle is going to happen. But it's not enough for us to be dogmatic about when and how. So I believe it's going to happen at or immediately after the treaty at a minimum, because Israel will be using the invading army's armaments for fuel for 7 years. It says that in Ezekiel 39. So if we believe that the tribulation ends with the millennial kingdom, then you can't start somewhere in the tribulation, right? The math just doesn't add up. So I believe that it has to happen before the beginning of the immediately before or after the treaty at a minimum. So not all Christians agree on the specific concept of God's plan for the future. But if you see, if you believe in the millennial kingdom as it is spoken of in Revelation 20, that this Gog and Magog invasion, 21, this Gog and Magog invasion cannot be at the end of the millennium, and it cannot be at the end of the tribulation, even though Gog and Magog are mentioned in Revelation 20. So as we walk through these, some of these things are going, wait a minute, I was never taught that, or I was taught something different, you know, and each of these scenarios has its own objections, has its own problems. You know, what I'm telling you today in terms of what I'm speculating is certainly open for discussion. And it may be the case where the specific fulfillment of the prophecy is not truly understood until we all get to heaven and we go, oh, now we get it. You know? So the question, this rhetorical question is, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets? You know? So what we have to look to is Joel 3 and Zechariah 14, which describe a great attack on Jerusalem, during which the Lord overthrows the enemy. It's stated twice, Ezekiel 38:17 and 39:8, that former prophets foretold this invasion. So, and we see that in Psalm 2 and Isaiah 29 and Joel 2 and 3 and Zechariah 12 and 14 and all those. So that's what that's referring to. So what's God's response? And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. So the Lord has vowed that though Gog thought Israel would be an easy target, he didn't anticipate God. And his own fury would rise against Gog and against his allies. Think about it. God refers to Israel just in this short section. He refers to Israel as my people and my land. And he does so throughout these chapters. My people and my land. So his fury shows in his face. And that's going to be the reaction of one who has so far shown restraint but has had enough and has been moved to a determined action. And so he's going to push them back in an amazing way. Surely in that day there should be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. So God's going to defend Israel and come against Gog to send a great earthquake. You know, it doesn't say that it's going to swallow up anybody or anything, you know, but it's, you know, it's going to hurt these armies some way. And all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. So this earthquake is going to, it says, humble man. It's going to bring glory to the Lord. So this is going to be a massive earthquake. And it says mountains and every wall fell, and they should know it was the hand of the Lord at work. So there's a huge destruction in the Middle East. And it doesn't say that it's happening in Israel, okay, so to speak. But when we get to Ezekiel 39, we do see that there are a lot of death that they have to deal with. So the probability is they've actually come into the land and this happens. So there's an earthquake that shakes Israel violently. And then in verse 21 and 23, through 23, it says, I will call for a sword against Gog through all my mountains. So Gog is arrogant enough to invade God's own land, my mountains. God's going to come against Gog and his allies with military power. I think one of the ways that that's going to happen is that because of the earthquake and because of everything else that's coming against them, I think it says that they're going to be attacking each other. There's going to be confusion there. They're going to be attacking each other. It could be that, you know, that Gog is leading this confederation of armies, right? And they're coming in, and all of a sudden they see this happen, and they're going, my gosh, what did you lead us into? You know, and the Sunnis and the Shiites come against each other, and they're against the Russians and everybody else, and so they're turning on each other. And so they'd be so confused that they're going to slay one another. It could be because they completely lose hope, and they just, you know, they become suicidal. We don't know. But the Lord is continuing to supernaturally destroy them. He's going to bring judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. You know, he's going to send disease and death against the attacking armies. This is a demonstration of his justice. He's going to flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, brimstone. And so all these things are going to come against God, Gog and his allies. Now, as we read the Old Testament, we read where the Lord has brought pestilence. He's brought bloodshed. He's brought confusion to the enemy. He's brought flooding rain. He's brought great hailstones and fire and brimstone, you know, in these individual battles, right? And now he says, I'm just going to lay it all out. Everything that's in my arsenal. Boom. And he says, I will magnify myself and sanctify myself. So this overwhelming and obviously divine defeat of Gog and her allies are going to testify to the whole world of God's character and power. So when it says he's going to sanctify himself, that means he's going to be seen as holy. He's going to cause himself to be seen as holy. And he's going to be completely apart from unclean things. He's going to be apart from the world, and he's going to cause himself to be greatly revered. Now, I believe also that this is what's going to catch the attention of so many Jews, that they begin to look upon God for who he is. And that's going to be the 144,000. That's going to be the great revival that happens in Israel. That's going to be the start of the Lord drawing Israel to himself, is when this occurs, because he has magnified himself and he's sanctified himself in the world. So how do we take this home? So as we see these things coming to a fruition, just as we talked about the prophecy of Daniel last week, or the last 2 weeks, I should say, and as Daniel saw these things coming, he prayed, Lord, hurry, bring these things to bear. And he also prayed about how he might be a part of these things. You know, what's my role here? And I need to come back to that again. Let's pray as Daniel did. for the Lord to act upon his prophecy. Lord, bring it to bear, you know. Set the hook. Draw him in. Take us home. So do we pray that God would magnify himself and sanctify himself? First in our own lives. That's what we need to be doing more than anything else is, Lord, are you magnifying yourself in my life? Are you sanctifying yourself in my life? And that he might be known in us to the world. That the world looks at us and knows that we are magnifying the Lord. Do we have a sense of urgency that pushes aside all other lesser priorities as we see these things coming into place and into fruition? And lastly, I want to go back to a prior point. The Lord can use you. The Lord will use you. The question is, will he use you as you are doing good or as you are doing evil? Because the Lord is sovereign. We have our own free will, and we will act as agents of free will, but God will use what God will use. So the question is, how is God going to use you? Our meditation verse for today is Ezekiel 38:23. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So if you'd repeat with me, thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. God, you are so gracious. You are so good. You are so faithful. Lord, as we read these prophecies, Lord, take them from our head to our heart. Lord, just instill in us, incite in us a passion to call out to you, God, that these prophecies might come to be known. Lord God, we do pray. Maranatha, Lord, we pray, come. We ask, Lord, that you would snatch up your bride. Lord, but we also ask that you would purify us and that you would sanctify yourself in us. Lord God, that we might be used, that the world may know who you are, how good you are, how gracious you are. Lord, we just thank you so much and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.